Turn with me now in your Bibles to Luke 24. We're returning this morning to our series in Acts. But to provide a little bit of context for our sermon passage, I'm going to read from Luke 24. Now, one of you noted this last week that I normally will have a context passage from the Old Testament when I'm preaching from the New Testament. And that's right, that's normally what I'll do. Or vice versa. If I'm preaching from the Old Testament, my context is normally from the New Testament. But this morning, both texts are from the New Testament. And that's because I can't do a better job than what Jesus did in anything, in everything. So I'm just going to read what Jesus said and go, yeah, that's what I'm going to try to do in Acts 7. Okay? So Luke 24, let's begin with verse 13 and read through verse 27. Luke 24, verse 13 through verse 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another as you walk and are sad?" And one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Luke is a masterful writer, and he crafts this little piece of the story around a bit of humor. The first thing we hear about these two disciples who on Resurrection Sunday was walking the road to Emmaus is that a third person joins them and they cannot see him. Not literally, they see him, but they can't recognize him. Their eyes are veiled. Upon this principle, they note that when the women went to the empty tomb, they also could not see him, for his body was not there. And Jesus answers, "Y'all can't see me because you didn't see me in the Bible." He wasn't Southern, so it was said a little differently. But Jesus' point in our text in verse 27 is that without seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, it is awfully hard to understand him in the New. The disciples and the women were unable to see the resurrected Jesus clearly because they had never seen him in Moses and the prophets clearly. With that in mind, turn over to Acts chapter 7. We'll look this morning at Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 53. Verses 2 through 53. Something of an awkward passage to work with, but only because of the versification. It is, in fact, Stephen's defense, Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin. So it hangs together. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 53. Hear again the word of the Lord. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father died, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. "And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge," said God. "And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, so that Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, being envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 persons. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to the worship, the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, which God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Amen and amen. There is something quite compelling about a courtroom drama. They make for some pretty good movies. Someone's life is hanging in the balance, and the great orator stands up at the last hour to make his closing address. Attorneys like Perry Mason and Atticus Finch and Lionel Caffey. If you don't know all those references, ask me later. They stand up and they make their impassioned plea for the life of the accused. And here we have a similar dramatic moment. Stephen stands alone in the face of the Sanhedrin, surrounded by the judges who together have accused him of blasphemy, a crime which carried the death sentence. Stephen is on trial for his life. They intend to stone him, if they can. And he must now make his defense. He must now speak, and perhaps speak in a way that saves his own life. So Stephen stands up, and with a power far beyond his education, with a message far exceeding his own capacity, he, through the Spirit, declares, according to Jesus' promise in John chapter 14, the very words which God intends him to speak. And he says to them, "Don't you understand? From the beginning, Jesus was the point." My friends, Jesus is the whole point. He is the gospel. He is the heart of the message. He is what God has been telling us since the garden. Jesus is the point. So follow him home. So follow Jesus home. Now let's think a little bit about this. It's a fascinating experience preaching through this sermon because it's someone else's sermon. So I'm like preaching Stephen's sermon. And Stephen begins with Abraham, which is a good place to begin a sermon, especially if you're going to be preaching about how the church became a church and what the whole point was. For it was Abraham who was living in Ur of the Chaldeans outside the church. And he received from God a promise, says Stephen. You'll have to forgive me this morning. I'm going to move very quickly because there's a lot of verses. Stephen says that Abraham is the one who first had this promise. The promise that there would be land. Land there at the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, between it and the Jordan. That land would belong to Abraham and to his children. But within Abraham's lifetime, the only amount of this promise that Abraham would see is a cave and a kid. Of all those uncountable number of children, Abraham would have Isaac. Though he was promised a mighty nation, and that from him kings of nations, Abraham himself, according to the promise, would raise only one son. In like manner, though Abraham was promised all of the land, from the north to the south, between the Jordan and the Red Sea, Abraham in his lifetime would only possess a hole in the ground in which to bury his dead. Just a cave and just a kid. But interestingly enough, Stephen notes that in the life of Abraham, though he was given this promise that organized and defined his life, this promise that moved him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, this promise that made him a wanderer, a sojourner in the land of promise, was also the promise that brought him circumcision. so that the one thing to which Abraham could look, the one thing to which Abraham could hold, was this sign in his flesh that there would be more kids, that there would be land, that the promise which he himself would not fully possess in his lifetime would nevertheless come true in the generations to come. Stephen holds up for us the first of the fathers in the faith, Abraham, and reminds us, as it teaches in the book of Hebrews, that his faith is incomplete without Christ. You see, when Abraham began circumcising his sons, he did not circumcise them as a memorial of the land that was to come, nor of the sons who were to be born. We know this because when Israel at last was a mighty nation and it crossed the Red Sea and it crossed the wilderness and it crossed the Jordan and it finally came into possession of that promise, the very first thing Joshua did was circumcise their sons at Gilgal. But if circumcision was the sign of the land that Abraham did not yet possess, why did they still circumcise after they possessed the land? If circumcision was the sign of that great nation that Abraham would bring forth, why were they still circumcised after they became a great nation? Because as Abraham understood and Stephen here preaches, circumcision was a sign of Christ. It pointed to the cutting off of Jesus, to the crucifixion of our Christ. My friends, we must learn that Jesus is the point, the one to whom Abraham looked. He was not setting his heart on a piece of dirt in the Middle East. That was not his dream. His dream was to possess Christ, was to have Jesus as his home. He was looking for a city, says Hebrew, the book of Hebrews, whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for the land of promise found in the face of Jesus, not in the dirt of the Middle East. He was looking for descendants, not according to the flesh, but according to faith, to those who knew Jesus and would walk with Jesus. You guys remember the little song I like to quote? We RPs don't sing it in worship, but we can sing it in VBS, right? Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. His descent is not by flesh, but by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Circumcision was the sign in the flesh that Jesus would be cut off for us and we would be grafted in. That we who were afar off would be brought near. My friends, do not live according to this earthly identity. Do not live according to the flesh that you have inherited from your parents, but find your worth and your value in your adoption into the family of God. This is what Abraham's faith was about. Not those he could beget, not those he could birth, but those who like him would walk in faith and so be part of the family of God. Beloved, find your identity in God's family and not your earthly family. Abraham's descendants had to learn this lesson too. They had to transfer their allegiance and their loyalty from their earthly ambition to their heavenly future. Stephen speaks of that in the following verses, 9 through 16. Stephen explains to the Sanhedrin that the patriarchs, out of sinful envy of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But as Joseph famously noted, it was really God. It was God sending the Savior of the church ahead, that he, through his sufferings and through his sorrows, should obtain an authority in Egypt with which he could save his people. Surely this is ringing a bell. Surely some of you have some idea of who this foreshadows. That Jesus likewise would come into the world and become a suffering servant for his church. There was great famine and great trouble in the land, but Joseph was there ahead of them, that he should make the church known to Pharaoh and provide for them with abundance and meet their needs. But how remarkable that this earthly family, whose identity was forged by the promise of land, by the promise of innumerable children, should suddenly find themselves congregating in Egypt, in exile. They're not in the land of promise. They're far off. They're in exile. They're in Egypt. It's not home. It's not where they belong. And what is more, there's only 75 of them. Hardly the great nation of which they dreamed they would become. And we see in verses 15 and 16 a parallel to the circumcision. For there was a sign to that generation, not circumcision, but burial. That though they sojourned in Egypt, and though they there in Egypt found the provision of God through the power of Joseph, they nevertheless journeyed back up to the land, to that cave. When Jacob died, his body was carried up out of Egypt as a foreshadow of what Israel would do under Moses. And his body was buried with Leah, his wife, there beside Isaac and Rebekah and Sarah and Abraham. And those three marriages together were set into the earth as a seed, as a promise, as a guarantee, a down payment. One day the rest of you will be here too. And this is what we have in Christ's resurrection. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first raised from the dead. He in his flesh is seated in the heavenly places as a down payment, as a foreshadow of where we will be in the flesh too one day. That just as he is singing praises to his Father there in the heavenly throne room in his flesh, so we too will one day join him. Just as the patriarchs were laid in the ground as a foreshadow of the salvation to come, so we too take our dead and we stick their bodies in the ground, and according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, those bodies are still united to Christ. And Christ maintains his grip and says, I will have this one back. And I will raise it incorruptible. And I will raise it in glory. You see, when they sojourned in Egypt, they weren't dreaming of Canaan. They were dreaming of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was the point. It wasn't a piece of dirt in the Middle East. It was heaven. And it was the resurrection in Christ that carries us safe into heaven. My friends, we must set aside these earthly dreams. How easy it is for us to want a home here in the dirt when we were made to worship in glory. How easy it is to want roots and prosperity and peace and rich provision like our fathers found in Egypt, and to then forget Egypt is not our home. We are in exile on this earth. We are sojourners and wanderers and strangers on earth. Give them this little boat, and they toss him into the river. Do you know what lives in the river? Crocs. Do you know what crocodiles do to babies that cry? They eat them. This was a tremendous act of faith. Miriam, his sister, is there on the shore to watch. He is set in the reeds so that he would not float away with the current. They've obeyed him, but their hearts are in their throats and their faith is tested to the breaking point. And along comes Pharaoh's sister. She claims him. She adopts him. It says here in the text, Pharaoh's daughter. That's because it's Pharaoh's dad. Like, one Pharaoh died and the next one came up. You guys get it. Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh's sister, comes and adopts him. And for the first 40 years of Moses' life, he is raised as a prince. He becomes mighty in word and in deed. He becomes equipped to lead and to rule. And when he's 40 years old, he decides it is time to take his place as his people's Messiah. And he goes out into the streets and he visits his people. And when he sees them under oppression and he sees the Egyptians wronging his people, like a good prince, he rises to their defense. And he exercises his royal authority to defend his people and to fight the oppressors of his people. But they did not see it this way. They did not want Moses to be their prince. And so when he goes out again to use his royal authority to reconcile two warring brothers and to bring peace and to say, as your prince, I tell you, stop. It is enough that the Egyptians oppress you. Do not oppress one another. And the people answer him, who made you prince? Who made you ruler and judge over us? And they reject Moses. Moses flees from Egypt and spends 40 years learning to be a shepherd, wandering in the wilderness of Midian. Now he has been trained 40 years as a prince, and he has been trained 40 years as a shepherd. And he returns to Egypt, called by the angel of the Lord through the burning bush, to use all his wisdom and all his skill as that shepherd prince. Are we still ringing bells? Jesus, who said, I am the good shepherd. Jesus, who is prince of his people. He comes back to deliver them. He comes into their darkness and into their bondage and into their slavery. He comes with the word of his Father in his lips and in his heart. He comes with a divine commission, with a divine command. And they say to him, who made you ruler and judge over us? With no little irony, Stephen notes that they say to the one whom God sent, who sent you? Moses anticipated this in Exodus 3. And so the Lord gave him power to do wonders and signs in the land and in Egypt, in the wilderness, in the Red Sea, three different places, three different times for 40 more years. Moses makes it to 120. 40 years of training as a prince. 40 years of training as a shepherd. 40 years of working signs and wonders among the people. And after 120 years, they still don't want him. They still don't trust him. They still won't follow him. And so Moses in verse 37 says, there will come another. There will come a priest, a prince, a shepherd, a prophet like me. One who will come and you will reject him and you will not follow him. But you must listen to him, says Moses in Exodus 18. Stephen here points to the true purpose of Moses. Moses' goal was to teach the coming of Christ. Moses was not merely dreaming of Exodus from Egypt, but freedom from sin and from Satan. Freedom to righteousness and walking with God. A salvation that Moses himself could not give. A salvation that only Christ could give. And so he pointed to the next prophet, to the prophet who is to come. My friends, Jesus is the point. We must not get lost in this world and forgetting that this story is about Jesus. This life that we are living, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. He is the glorious Savior. It is about him who is the prophet and him who is the prince, him who is the good shepherd. He has come from the Father to save us. We're not the hero any more than Moses was. It is about Jesus. So then Moses is left, a rejected man, and none worst of all, as he was in the wilderness. Having had these years of training, having had these years of ministry, he finds the ultimate betrayal expressed on the slopes of Mount Sinai. Stephen speaks of this in verses 38 through 43. Stephen recounts for us the tale. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and the mountain was covered with thick darkness. And inside the darkness were bolts of lightning, and the mountain itself shook violently with a mighty earthquake. And all the people at the foot of the mountain said, "That guy's dead. Moses is dead. We don't know what came of him. But there's nobody living on the top of that mountain. It's covered in thick darkness. It's full of lightning. It's shaking with an earthquake. There's nobody alive up there. That's a grave. He's dead. Let's have a golden calf, Aaron. Let's replace Moses. Let's build a golden calf to be our new Moses, to be the one who leads us up out of Egypt, to be the one who leads us through the wilderness, to be the one who leads us safely into the home that is the land of Canaan. Since the days of our father Abraham, we have been waiting for this home. We have been looking for this home. We need a golden calf to take us home." And we scratch our heads and we say, "What fools! That they should abandon the true God and offer sacrifices to the false gods?" And Stephen nods and says, "Yes, what fools we all are. That you and I should take Christ and say, 'Well, he's dead,' and enthrone the idols," what Stephen here calls the works of our own hands. How much we love that which is earthly in us when Paul commands us in Colossians 3 to put it to death. How much we love, according to verse 41, the works of our own hands. That we should earn heaven. That we should build a home for ourselves. That we should achieve the glory to which we can only obtain by the grace of God. My friends, we must follow our Jesus instead. He alone is the road home. He alone is the path to heaven. We cannot get there by what we build, by what we make. No matter how hot the fire, no matter how great the heap of gold, no matter how skilled the craftsman, no matter how holy the errand, you cannot fashion for yourself the leader who will get you home. You must instead turn to Jesus and find that he and he alone is the hope and hallway to heaven. This point is driven home by Stephen at last when he turns to the tabernacle and the temple. Now remember, friends, that Stephen is being accused of having said that the temple will be destroyed by Jesus. He is being accused of having said that Jesus will change the law of Moses and get rid of the old customs of the fathers. Stephen is answering that charge and saying the custom of Abraham that was circumcision was pointing to Jesus. The custom of the fathers, that is burying themselves in the land of promise, pointed to Jesus. The custom of Moses, that is to be rejected by his own people, pointed to Jesus. The custom of Moses, that is to bring them safely out into the land of promise, that pointed to Jesus. Now he comes to this climactic moment and he says, and they had the tabernacle, the tent of God. That is where God dwelt. That is God's house, God's home. They had it journeying with them in the wilderness. But as you all know, that pointed to something greater, to the temple. To the temple that Solomon built. You remember David, he wanted to build it. David, who conquered all of God's enemies. David, who at last had won all the land of promise. It was under King David that the promise of Abraham finally and completely came true. David had destroyed all the people in the land. David possessed all the land of promise. Under David, the church was a great nation. Abraham's promise was fulfilled. So why couldn't he build the temple? God comes to David in 2 Samuel 7 and he says, "You will not build me a house. I will build you a house." Jesus comes to us in the Gospel of John and he says, "I am building you a house." My friends, we are not building the new heavens and the new earth. Christ is building it in us and through us. We are living stones, but he is the master mason. This is what's burning in the heart of Jesus when he in Matthew 24 is standing outside the temple and his disciples look up and they say, "Look at this awesome building." And Jesus says, "I'm better. The building will fall and the building will burn, but I will make of you a living stone. But I will make of you a temple of the living God." Stephen has grasped the true gospel of the Old Testament. The Most High doesn't dwell in temples. No, God dwells in flesh and in blood. God has never dreamed of inhabiting dirt. God has always imagined inhabiting flesh and blood. God has never set it as his goal to have a sanctified place, but a sanctified people. He is in the business of loving people and of building of his people a house. It wasn't about the land. It wasn't about the temple. It was about Jesus and those for whom Jesus would die, those whom Jesus would love. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. He has everything he wants. He doesn't need our lousy house. He has the world in which to be worshipped. Rather, he would have our hearts and there be worshipped. He would rather have our minds and there be worshipped. He would rather have our fellowship, our love for one another, our sweet communion as saints, and be worshipped there. This, my friends, is the gospel as Stephen sees it. And as Stephen begins to see the good news, Christ our crucifixion, Christ our resurrection, Christ our true Moses, Christ our Savior and our Deliverer, Christ our temple and our tabernacle, he can't contain himself. And he does what the apostles seem to have a habit of doing, guaranteeing that they will not get off with a not guilty charge. He looks his judges in the face and he turns the tables. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." This is not how you avoid a death sentence. And Stephen has no intention of prolonging his life, because he knows life isn't about living. It's about Jesus. He's not afraid to live, and he's not afraid to die. He knows that in life there is Christ, and that in death there is gain, as Paul taught us. He knows his audience has resisted the Holy Spirit, has resisted the prophets of old who have all said, "Jesus is coming." Abraham whispered, "Jesus is coming." And Moses whispered, "Jesus is coming." And from Genesis to Malachi, every page has whispered, "Jesus is coming." But they have not kept one bit of the law. The law that never said, "Save yourself." The law that never said, "Build a house for God." The law that said, "Trust Jesus." The law that said, "Look to Jesus, the promised just one who would come." and they have betrayed him and murdered him. And this, my friends, leads me to the great question. The question we have found in every piece of Stephen's story. You've heard me say it before, two Sundays ago. So what will you do with Jesus? That's the great question this day. Jesus is the only road home. Jesus is the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the crucifixion for our sins. Jesus is the house to which we are hoping and looking. Jesus is the only way home. So will you follow him? What will you do with Jesus? 3 years ago today, on a day very much like this one, hot and sticky and humid, the Bailey family rolled down Antrim Street, parked the van, and piled onto the front steps of the parsonage. We couldn't get inside. We didn't have a key. We had just moved here 3 years ago today. As the kids sat on the front porch wishing there was ice cream, I snapped a photo of them. You can find it on Facebook. I put a little caption. Something about home. But it is not so. It will be home for a time. But it will not be home forever. It can only be found in Christ. Home is not in the houses of this world. Home is not in this flesh that we will shuffle off. Home is not in the deep, dark grave that is awaiting each and every one of you. Home is found in the face of Jesus Christ. Home is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, Jesus is the only way home. Follow him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for Stephen, who long before knew the way home and was willing, at risk to his own life, to preach it and to announce it to the world and to say, "This is the way, walk in it." We pray that you would write this truth upon our hearts and that you would empower us this week to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to follow his shadow, and to say, "There is my way home." Let us pour all our hope into him and find in him all our peace. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.